Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day, this opportunity that you give us to worship you and to study your word and to fellowship with one another. We thank you that you have founded this country on biblical principles, and yet we see so much, Lord, is drifting away. And whether it's your hand of judgment upon our country, or what is specifically going on, or whether you have a grand plan to bring on a revival. But Lord, you need your church to turn back to you and to stand up for you in our culture that wants to destroy it. So Lord, we just ask for your presence through the power of your Holy Spirit this morning as we begin our teaching this day on the book of Isaiah, continuing chapter 40. And I thank you for your prophetic word from Isaiah, that we can take so many of those things to heart in our times today, even if they were, written 2,700 plus years ago. They're still meaningful, and that's why we give you the praise and the glory for giving us your word, your story, your history. And we have it today because you've protected it through all those who wanted to destroy it. And we think most recently in Nazi Germany, where they burnt the Bibles and took them away and then put people in concentration camps. We hope that doesn't happen here, Lord, but we don't know. We don't know what the cancel culture will try to do. So we ask for your hand to protect us, protect the churches, protect the body of Christ until Jesus returns for his bride. And so we give us the opportunities. Help us to take advantage of the opportunities you give us in our lives, even in these troubled times. And so we pray that you will continue to guide us and protect us and lead us to those things you want us to do. Help us not to turn away from the opportunities that are before us. But we ask you now in this time of study to continue to guide us by the Holy Spirit as our teacher to better understand what you were telling Isaiah and that he wrote down and passed on through the ages to us, and how it's meaningful to us today. So help me to teach in a way that makes it relevant for our times, as well as understanding of your prophetic word and the things that we see in your prophetic word given to Isaiah that may be foretelling, very near foretelling, some of the things that are going to be coming. And so we just ask for your guidance and direction, and help us to walk our individual walk of faith, but also corporately, that we stand together with one another in these trying times. I thank you for this time, and I ask for your blessing upon our study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're on lesson 8. We're on the first topic, comfort my people. And we got down through verse 22. But I'm going to back it up to verse 21 and read from there. And so we're going to talk about, as I promised you before last week, we're going to talk about this concept of canopy. God painted the heavens, and he stretched out the heavens like a canopy or a curtain, if you will. Some translate it curtain or tent. And so we're going to talk about that concept. Some of you may have heard me teach on this before, but I think it's a very interesting concept, because I think we have to go back to Genesis. We have to go back to Genesis not only for the days of creation, what God said he created on the second day, but we also need to go back to the time of the flood to understand what happened to that original creation that God created in the heavens. So that's what I'm going to talk about initially in our study. But let me start by just reading from verse 21, which kind of introduces this this bullet point that I titled, Do you not know? Have you not heard? And it's verse 21 through the end of the chapter. It's bullet point number 3. And so I'm going to read from verse 21, and then we're going to do verse 22, and then we're going to talk about it more in depth, verse 22. So it says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded?" And this is what he tells us through Isaiah about what he did and continues to do. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. We talked about that last week, and I believe that's literal. I believe he's above the earth on the north side. I believe he's on the sides of the north, which is what's called, sometimes referred to, particularly in Isaiah 14:13 in the King James Version. You'll see that he's enthroned on the sides of the north. And the sides of the north refers to his throne in the heaven, in the heavenlies, in the throne room. And so the directions, I think, are important. As I said last week, we can't travel. We can only travel so far north. You realize that. You can't go and keep going and keep going. Yeah, you can go into outer space and so forth, but you can't travel north without turning back south. And so I believe it has meaning. So let me read this. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. Ever called yourself a grasshopper? Just thinking back on that, I was at a Bible camp back when I was probably 10, 12 years old, something like that, in Fremont, Nebraska. And they asked us all to get, you know, have nicknames. And I don't know, the other boys in my, you know, place where we were staying, you know, called me Grasshopper. And I think it came from the TV show. There was a TV show at the time, he called himself Grasshopper. I forget the... Kung Fu type of thing, yeah. So that was my nickname. So I'll take Grasshopper, remembering those days.
Yeah, so. I was going to say, that reminds me of Travis, the first year he was at camp. They called him Trevor.
Yeah.
That made him mad. Mispronounced. Well, when he was in high school, guess what he was known as? Grasshopper.
Yeah.
And Trevor.
Trevor, yeah. Well, sometimes you have to take these nicknames.
It didn't bother me, but when he was going to third grade, he
yeah.
So if we start calling you Grasshopper, it's okay.
I probably wouldn't appreciate it now, but but you can if you want to. So anyway, people are like grasshoppers. So he stretches out the heavens like a canopy or curtain, and curtain is more often used in the translations in canopy like it is in the NIV. But we're going to talk about that word. I think I've written it on the board in Hebrew. And spreads them like a tent to live in. Okay, so let me just come around here and talk about my drawing. This is my attempt to picture God's creation of the heavens and obviously the earth. You have to, you know, assume the heavens and the earth. And it says, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Sometimes we just skip over these things and don't really think about them. What does it really mean? This is the second day of creation. And God said, after God had created light on the first day of creation, he said, "Let there be light." And so there was light. And then there was evening and day that marked the times of the period of time. Then in verse 6, he goes on, and God said, "Let there be an expanse." Expanse. And that's the word, what we would sometimes call firmament. When we look out on the skies and see the skies, we probably don't use the term, but we're looking at the firmament. You know, we're looking at the blue skies matching up with the earth, and all that's the firmament. And so he said, let there be an expanse between the waters. This is very important, why I'm even bringing this up relative to this. Between the waters to separate water from water. When God originally created, it was all water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. Okay, so let's reflect upon that. That's why I kind of did my drawing here to kind of picture that God not only created heavy amounts of water in the heavens above the firmament, and this firmament would be the canopy or the curtain that divides the waters. And so there were waters below and waters above this canopy. And so keep that in mind as we look at that's the original creation. Something changed though. Like 1656 years later. That's what, if you calculate the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5, you'll come up with from Adam to Noah and Noah to the flood. All the way to the flood, you'll come up with 1656 years. So this existed. This was the state of the situation from the time God created it, even through the fall, after Adam and Eve fell, and then the generations that followed. I believe, and I think there's every reason to believe, that it was a different condition on the earth. Because think about what this is. What this is, if you look at it from the standpoint of what God created. I believe he created the earth and the things that he put on the earth, man and animals, like in a terrarium, because it was totally surrounded by water. It was not necessary to have any rain, because the streams watered the Garden of Eden and so forth, it says. And so all this took place. There also was a consistent temperature, I believe, because you're in a controlled environment. So God created what I would call a controlled environment. And he kept it that way until the days of the flood. So let's turn to my next reading, which is Genesis 7. And that takes us 1656 years later on the genealogy. And I read from, I'm going to read first verse 11. I'm sorry. Verse 6, because it identifies how old Noah was there, and it does again in 11. Noah was 600 years old when the waters came on the earth. So you calculate into Noah's age. He was approximately 500 years old when he gave birth to his children. If you see, these are unbelievable things. We would say, well, that can't be true. So... but it did, and those things happened. That's according to God's word. It was a different situation before the flood. Things changed after the flood, and that's what I want to tell you here. What happened to all this water? What happened to all the water? Okay, what it says in verse 11 of chapter 7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, this is the exact day, on that day, all the springs of the great deep, I've got them labeled here, that's the water below the earth's surface, the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So that's why I have this picture. All this water that God had put up above, and I call it the firmament, or the curtain, was kept there for 1656 years. before God judged the earth, and he opened the floodgates, and all this water came down and flooded the earth, and he opened the great deep, and all the water came up from the great deep, and that's where all this water came from, to totally cover the earth. So that if Noah had not been in the ark and his family, they would have never survived, but God provided for them. So that's my consideration. Now, one other thing I want to say about this. I think the Answers to Genesis uses this concept, but I'm not exactly sure. For those that have followed Answers to Genesis, this is what I believe with the dinosaurs. Because if the conditions on the earth were a terrarium, controlled atmosphere, for 1656 years, from the time the animals were created, what would happen to a small dinosaur, you know, type of dragon or serpent or whatever form it took? In a controlled atmosphere, it would continue to grow. It wouldn't die. Those animals didn't die because there was no eating animals before the flood. And so it only makes sense to me that those dinosaurs that we find fossils and skeletons of all died in the flood, except for the one or two that Noah took on the ark. And so I think we have remnants today of dinosaur type, you know, animals. The Komodo dragon is one. Alligators might be one. I don't know. But, you know, I believe those large animals were a condition of the growing ability to grow and not die for 1,600 years. Now, are there examples of other, you know, like elephants? When we talk about the mammoths and different things, so there are other large animal bones that they find. So that's my thinking. Yes?
So was Job pre-flood? There was like Leviathan and...
No, we believe he might have been pre-Abraham, but I think it was definitely after the flood. Yeah, I don't think any of them were pre-flood. Because everybody died, you know. Those talked about in the book of Job, yeah, which were types of that, so... Yeah. So I believe they survived the flood, but they aren't in the same conditions that they were before the flood, and therefore they didn't grow as large as we are discovering. So anyway, it's just a thought. I'm not saying it's absolute. I wasn't there, so I can't be an eyewitness, but but I think it kind of explains, whereas science wants to use evolution. Everything evolves over millions or billions of years, and that's how they grew to be so large. And then they died out by some cause that they can't even identify what it was. So all those things. So anyway, I'll leave it there for the evolution creation controversy. But I believe this can explain, you know, where the dinosaurs came from. And they were created by God, and they died primarily in the flood. And then the conditions on the earth were far not, you know, they were not capable of living because they died. They were hunted. They were, you know, all kinds of things after.
I don't think the sea creatures were affected as much during the flood. So, you know.
That's true.
We don't know what's in the ocean today.
Yeah. I mean, we haven't discovered everything in the ocean. Yeah. But, so, okay. I'm gonna leave it at that for that discussion on the canopy. But I think it's interesting to understand that from what the Bible, I believe, literally says, that God created waters above and waters below. And they stayed that way. It would make sense until God brought the flood, which was judgment upon the earth. And now he's promised that he'll never do that again, and so he puts the rainbow in the sky. So I think those are what... I take away from it. All right, let me move on in chapter 40, Isaiah 40, verse 23. And we'll talk about these as we also look at the outline. I kind of outlined things in those verses 21 to 27. So God sits enthroned. I've already talked about that. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. That's verse 22. Now verse 23 and 24. He brings princes to naught, to nothing, and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. Isaiah 40, verse 23. And then he goes on and talks about them. And I think we need to be reflective upon this when we look at our times right now. This is not going to last. All this corruption that's going on, it's not going to last. It may be difficult for a time, but God is going to judge it. You know, look at what this says. These are princes. These are royalty, if you will. And don't you think the progressives are trying to become royalty in our country? He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers, those in control, of this world to nothing. And then he talks about it. Verse 24. No sooner are they planted. Well, that sounds like God plants them here or causes it to happen. No sooner are they sown. So the seeds are sown and then the plants come. No sooner do they take root in the ground. So taking root in the ground, meaning they have sustenance, they can feed themselves, they will grow for a time. But then what happens? And this is God's word. What happens to them? No sooner do they take root in the ground than he, God, blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. And what's the image of chaff in the New Testament? It's the unbeliever. It's the wicked. Wheat is the image of the believer, the righteous. So he will take care of it. And so they will be blown away. Now, we don't know timing. We don't know how it'll happen. We don't know what we'll have to go through. We don't know. But right now, we know the enemy is revved up. And we can almost expect anything to happen in our country. Okay, verse 25. Then it goes on and asks the question. I guess I think I kind of asked it last week, and but in a different way. To whom will you compare me? This is God speaking. So who are you going to compare me to, God says? Or who is my equal? Does God have an equal anywhere? No, he's above everything. He is over everything. And I think too many, even who call themselves believers, don't think that. They diminish the authority and power of God and his word, the power of his word. Says the Holy One. That's God himself, the Holy One. He calls himself the Holy One of Israel, and our theme throughout the book of Isaiah. And then it says in 26, which is the encouragement, lift your eyes. And I encourage you to do that, maybe in these times, particularly in the times that we're in. Go out and lift your eyes to the skies, to the heavens, and look to the heavens and reflect upon who created all this. What do you believe? And what does seemingly the enemy that's coming believe? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? And then that question, who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? God is so in the details of everything that he's named every star in the sky. And that's reinforced by Psalm 147, verse 4. If you want to write that down, look it up yourself. It says the very words. Psalm 147, verse 4. He named every star. And he names the consolations. We get an idea of that in the book of Job. Job 38, verses 31 to 33. Read that. I think all those are very important. There's nothing new under the sun to God. He did everything. So I think it's just good to, in times where we may be distressed, you know, I've tuned out the news. I can't take it anymore. And probably it's good. I don't know. Karen would probably say I don't tune it out enough. But it stirs up the emotions. It stirs up the anger and the disgust. And so it's best in those times to pray, you know. Go in your closet. Go out into the stars, wherever. And just bear your soul to God. To whom, starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. He doesn't allow any one of them to disappear. Now I know supposedly stars do burn up over time, but I think they're still there. They just aren't glowing. So I don't know enough about it. I haven't been out there, so I don't have personal testimony. Verse 27. Why do you say, and this is directed directly to the people of Israel at the time. Why do you say, O Jacob, uses both names, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. That's what they're saying. They don't think the Lord is directing them, guiding them, with them, helping them. Sometimes I find myself almost doing that myself, thinking that, God, where are you? Where, when we need your help now? Why do you say this? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. I know we're human, and therefore we're going to come to that point where we're just frustrated, and we want God to do something. Why aren't you doing anything? And I know Raymond's talked about this in his messages.
You sound like a Habakkuk right there.
Preacher. I am a Habakkuk in a lot of ways. But God has it all in control. We got to remember that. It's just that he isn't doing it the way we'd like him to do it. And so Israel was doing the same thing at this time. Then let me go on with the last part of this chapter, which this is very familiar to, I think, all of us. I know Karen's favorite verse is in here. And, you know, it's a very, you know, pertinent message. Because this is what I basically, the answer back, I don't think it's in quotes by God, but it's basically, do you not know? Have you not heard? This is Isaiah the prophet, I guess, and he's telling those of Israel, his people, you know, what they're missing. Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. So who are we to try to understand God? Because none of us can fully. It's his timing, and he will make everything right when the time is right. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, so it's strength. Our strength comes from him, and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. And this is Karen's favorite verse. Verse 31, I know my NIV version uses hope here in the first line. It's often translated wait upon the Lord. So Let me read it both ways. But those who hope, but really slash wait upon.
I have wait.
Okay, good. Hope in the Lord or wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So what are the attributes of God that this last part of this passage give us? First of all, just take it item by item. He is the creator. I think all of us as believers testify to that. We believe it. We believe it with our whole heart, mind, and soul. But sometimes we need to be reminded of that when things are not going so good. And I'm included. So he is the creator. He is also everlasting, meaning that he's eternal. He's infinite. He's forever. And no one else is, at least at this point. Hopefully we receive our eternal life. He's promised it after we're resurrected. He doesn't get tired. Do any of us wish we at times wouldn't get tired? Or do we like to rest? I mean, rest is good, but we need to rest. But sometimes it's hard to rest. And so, but he does not grow tired. He's tireless. And then I view the next two things as part of his direct attributes, which are he's omniscient, he's all-knowing, because he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. In other words, he's all-powerful, omnipotent. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So he recognizes, he's all-knowing, he knows what's going on, and so we have to be like Habakkuk. You know, we know that the bad times seemingly are coming. Don't know how drastic they're going to be. But can we praise the Lord and can we, you know, wait upon his coming and the judgment to come? And we sing and we praise and
offer. Habakkuk put down sustainer. Would that be accurate to describe him? Sustainer. He sustains us. I mean, he's always watching out for us.
Right, yeah. And that's, you know, and that's what we can take comfort in, you know. And so this whole chapter started out with comfort, comfort my people. And God does that if you trust him. But that doesn't mean you're going to escape all bad times, all difficult times. And so there's times that we may be asking similar questions to what Israel was asking. You know, God, where are you? And like Habakkuk did. Why aren't you looking at this violence and this injustice and all the stuff that, you know, we see going on?
And then Habakkuk's cry was to have mercy in his wrath. And so that's our prayer.
Yeah, that's what we need to remind ourselves continually. So I know Raymond's doing a good job of reminding us too, and I appreciate that. Because we need to not get so caught up in the time. We need to, I guess the thing that's bothering me is how many minds are being changed on this thing. How many people are just following and they're afraid of being canceled. You know, advertisers, companies, they're all jumping ship like a bunch of sheep. And it's just, you know, where does this go? You know, we've seen history, those who study history, we know what's happened when the powers to be get in control and they start canceling people. And that's what our culture is right now. It's a cancel culture. If you don't accept what we think, any of us that believe there was corruption in the election are subject to being canceled. And that's a crying shame, because they're denying. They're just denying what happened. And there's more than that going on in our culture. It's not just the election, but the election is pretty prominent right now. And where we go from here. You know, and okay, let me just start on the next section just to get started. And I titled this next topic, and we'll just barely touch on it this morning, but we'll get into it more fully next week. I title it, "The Lord of History Chose Israel." And I use that term. It's not what the Bible says. It doesn't use the term history here. But when you realize that God is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. And so he is the God of history. He is the God that we know from his word what he has done in the past. We know what he's told us, you know, we're to do now. Well, there's still day late, or well, there's still light before the darkness comes. And he tells us what lies ahead, and so we can count on it. So I'll just read those first seven verses, or part of it at least, in the time we have left. "Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength." I'm going to stop with that comment just for a minute, because from up above, what was the difference the Lord asked us to do? In order to renew our strength, in order to renew our strength up above, but those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. This is addressing it to the nations, to those that are not God's. But he's telling them, "Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength in their own power." That's what they'll want to do. "Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together," where? "At the place of judgment." And I won't get into it this morning, but I'll start on it next week. What do you think the place of judgment may mean? And I would be very open to any of your thoughts on it. I have my own thoughts, because I think there are many key points, places that God has and maybe even presently having and in the future will have his judgment. And I think of Jerusalem's a prominent place. Will it be Jerusalem that the ultimate judgment will take place? It says it's in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's in the Valley of Vision. We studied that in chapter 22. You know, all those things. There's going to be other places for judgment. We know Edom and Babylon. We've talked about those as we've gone through the study before this. But this is, I think, talking about the judgment of the sheep and the goats at the end of the tribulation period. They will be gathered for judgment. And so that's what he's telling us ahead of time. Let us meet together at the place of judgment, because God will bring him. And then verse 2, and this is where I'll stop, because the narratives that I read seems to make this a shorter term prophecy. So I encourage you to maybe, you know, think about what you think this, who this is referring to. Because he says, "Who has stirred up one from the east," east of Jerusalem, east of Israel, "calling him in righteousness to his service. He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow." So whoever he's talking about here seems to be an instrument of God that God will use to bring judgment against the nations who go against his people. And the closest example to this time frame and what likely he was prophesying may be Cyrus. So I'm going to leave it hanging there and talk about Cyrus next week, because as we go on here in Isaiah, the name Cyrus comes up at the end of chapter 44 and through a lot of 45. And the reason that's kind of important to me, I'm just thinking about it, because I've called Trump Cyrus. Trump was a type of Cyrus that I believe God gave us for a time to bring a lot of this corruption to light. Any of you going to read all the Obama evidence against what happened in his administration? Trump's releasing it all today, and some of it's come out early. It's a lot of reading. Raymond sent me the whole index of it, and I didn't have time to read, but I'll be reading a little bit at a time. All the corruption in the Trump administration and before that took place to try to get rid of Trump. It's just huge. As Trump would say, huge. And nobody's been held accountable for it. That's the crying shame. Nobody. In fact, it was Hillary Clinton's emails, covering up her emails, that started it all. The FBI and the CIA all were behind it. Who's going to do anything now? I guess we have to leave justice in God's hands, so that's what we'll do. Anyway, let's close with a word of prayer and go into our time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your prophet Isaiah, who you gave a word in his time, for the time that followed him. And you gave a word for the time when you would send your son Jesus into this world to be born, to minister, to go to the cross and die, to be buried, to rise from the dead, and to ultimately ascend back into heaven, where we know he is now at your right hand, Father. And so we know he's on the throne in heaven, and you're on your throne. And so you're still in control. And sometimes when we see things going out of control in our lives, we need to be reminded of that. And so, Lord, we ask that you be with us now in our time of worship, that as people come into this place, Lord, that you would touch each heart and soul with your Holy Spirit. Touch them in a way that can comfort, can encourage, maybe challenge, and moving them, Lord, to make a stand for righteousness and justice. Thank you, Lord, for this time you've given us in the Word, and thank you for each part of our worship services to come. The music, bless the music that we sing and play this day. Bless the prayers that are offered up. Bless the time of communion. Bless the word that's shared, and Lord, be on Raymond. May the Holy Spirit be on Raymond as he shares on the message of truth. It's what we need in our time right now, Lord. I just pray that his message will ring to all that will hear. Thank you, Lord, for this time, and thank you ahead of time for our time of worship. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.